Last Lord's Day, we started speaking on the subject of pardons in the context of the greatly disputed pardons which our governor, our former governor, issued in the last days of his administration. The nation is abuzz about the 200 pardons that Mississippi Governor Haley Barbour issued the last week he was in office. He pardoned several murderers and a host of drug dealers and lesser criminals. The victims of these crimes are outraged that Barbour would grant pardons to such a despicable lot and in such great number. And without addressing the merit of granting pardons to hardened criminals, the issue of whether the governor had the legal authority to grant many of them is paramount. Our state constitution bars the governor from pardoning anybody before a 30-day notice is run in the newspaper. Almost none of the pardons that he granted met the legal requirement. The governor knew of this requirement, and yet he willfully violated his oath of office and trampled on the Constitution and exceeded his legal authority and seized to himself a power to grant pardons contrary to the law. And the shame is that, as far as I'm aware, no prominent Republicans or conservatives are denouncing Barbour's contempt for the supreme law of the state. Rather, if they say anything at all, they smugly claim that no court can correct this wrong, that no process can review or rescind these illegal pardons. In other words, that the governor has impunity. He has no way that he can be judged or punished for his sin. And this is true of all of our leaders in this country for the most part. They've long thumbed their noses at the law and certainly at the Constitution. Government leaders strut in their impunity to violate the law. And we talked about a lot of examples last Lord's Day of how this works itself out in case after case after case where the law is broken and people are harmed and no justice can be found. And the leaders of our country, the politicians of both parties, constantly grind in our faces the fact that they're above the law, that they have impunity, that they cannot be punished, and that nothing can be done about it. You see, they are showing us what we do not wish to see, that our nation is quick becoming a functional tyranny where the law doesn't matter, but the power of the state to do as it will contrary to the law is supreme. Only when the Lord Jesus comes to reign on His throne, on David's throne one day in the millennium, will such impunity and lawlessness by the powerful and by the privileged be put to an end. The Lord's word says that Christ will break them with a rod of iron. He will cast them and break them in pieces like a clay pot against a brick wall when they violate the law. Barbour's pardons overturn justice in many cases. But God's pardons never set aside justice. He pardons sinners on account of Jesus' bloodshedding at Calvary. The punishment for our sins is not remitted by God's pardon, but rather it was shifted onto the Lord Jesus. And that is the subject that we want to talk about this Lord's Day. You see, God's pardons are far more majestic than the grubby little pardons that rulers in this world hand out. They're more majestic and more beautiful and more glorious in many ways. In every way, they're more glorious than the pardons given by men. And it's too bad, really, that Governor Barbour has cast such a pall upon the notion of pardon that he should bring the concept into such disrepute. You know, we have cases in our country's past where it was highly suspected that people bought pardons from the president. You remember the notorious multi-billionaire absconder who fled the jurisdiction but was pardoned by Bill Clinton in the last days of his administration. And many other instances where pardons have been bought or suspected to have been bought. You see, that casts a pall upon the notion of pardon. It muddies the idea of the concept of mercy, doesn't it? It makes it into a sordid and crass affair, even as our governor's breaking of the law does so. You see, pardoning, from God's perspective, is God's prerogative, and He gets to decide whom He will pardon and who He will not pardon. See, for we're all sinners. We've all broken God's commandment. We've all done something to offend the perfect and holy God. We've disbelieved His word. We've ignored His requirements that He's placed upon us. We've lied. We've cheated. We've treated people with disrespect and not treated them as cast in the image of God. We have not been honest in our dealings. We've been cruel to the beasts and to our fellow man. And all these things, there is a wrath from God. There is a judgment for sin that is owed to each of us. We're all unclean things. And even our righteousness, Prophet Isaiah says, is before God like filthy garments, filthy rags. Now, in Exodus 23, there is an example where the Lord says that He will not pardon sin. Exodus 23 at verse 20. Behold, I send an angel before thee, that is the children of Israel, as He sends them into the promised land, to keep thee in the way, to bring thee into the place which I have prepared. Beware of him and obey his voice. Provoke him not, for he will not pardon your transgressions, for my name is in him. But if thou shalt indeed obey his voice and do all that I speak, then I will be an enemy unto thine enemies, and an adversary unto thine adversaries, for mine angels shall go before thee, and bring thee unto the Amorites, and the Hittites, and the Perizzites, and the Canaanites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites, and I will cut them off. And thou shalt not bow down to their gods, nor serve them, nor do after their works, but thou shalt utterly overthrow them, and break down all their images, and ye shall serve the Lord your God. And he shall bless thy bread and thy water, and I will take sickness away from the midst of thee. Now here's an example where the Lord warns the people of Israel that as they go into the promised land, he's going to send an angel before them, and there's a dispute as to the identity of this angel, but he says the angel will not pardon their transgressions, that they are to obey the law and obey the command of the angel, and that if they do that, they'll receive blessing. If they don't, they'll receive judgment. Their obedience to the law is required. And no pardon will issue because the law will stand. And then in 2 Kings 24, at the end of the kingdom of Israel, or when it was taken off into judgment in the Babylonian captivity, we read this sad judgment of the Lord in those days, 2 Kings 24, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up, and Jehoiakim became his servant 3 years. Then he turned and rebelled against him, and the Lord sent against him bands of the Chaldeans, and bands of the Syrians, and bands of the Moabites, and bands of the children of Ammon, sent them against Judah to destroy it, according to the word of the Lord which he spoke by his servants the prophets. Surely at the commandment of the Lord came this upon Judah, to remove them out of his sight for the sins of Manasseh, the previous king, according to all that he did, and also for the innocent blood that he shed. For he filled Jerusalem with innocent blood, which the Lord would not pardon. So you see, Israel was taken away into captivity and judgment because of the innocent blood that was shed by the government, the innocent people that were murdered by the king. And it says the Lord would not pardon the innocent blood shedding. The punishment must fall upon the Lord's people because of their sin, because of their blood shedding. Now, in the Scriptures, there are other examples where the Lord will partially pardon or remit a portion of judgment for sin, or delay it or lessen it, as the case might be. In Numbers 14, we read the sad story of what happened when it was time for Israel to go into the Promised Land, and they sent the 12 spies, you remember, and they went and spied out the land. And 10 of the spies came back and gave them a bad report. Told him it was too hard, the people were too strong. Two of the spies, Joshua and Caleb, gave them a good report. And the people rebelled and refused to obey the word of the Lord and go into the land because they thought they were too weak. And they didn't trust in the Lord to defend them. and to fight for them. And it says in Numbers 14, verse 1, all the congregation lifted up their voice and cried, and the people wept that night, and all the children of Israel murmured against Moses and against Aaron. The whole congregation said to them, would God that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would God we had died in the wilderness, and wherefore hath the Lord brought us into this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and our children should be a prey? Were it not better for us to return unto Egypt? And they said one to another, let us make a captain and let us return unto Egypt. And then, of course, the two faithful spies, Joshua and Caleb, called upon the people of Israel to obey the Lord and to trust in His power and go into the land and rebel not against the Lord. But they took up stones, the people did, to stone them. And the Lord was very angry with the people for not obeying His voice and not trusting in Him to give them the land that He had promised. The Lord said to Moses at verse 11, how long will this people provoke me? And how long will it be ere they believe me for all the signs that I have shown unto them? I will smite them with the pestilence and disinherit them and will make of thee a greater nation and mightier than they. And of course, we know the story well. Moses intercedes on behalf of the people before the Lord. He beseeches in verse 17, let the power of my Lord be great according as thou hast spoken, saying, the Lord is long-suffering, of great mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgression, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation. Pardon, I beseech thee, the iniquity of this people, according unto the greatness of thy mercy, and as thou hast forgiven this people from Egypt even until now. And the Lord said, I have pardoned according to thy word, but as truly as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord. Because all these men which have seen my glory and my miracles, which I did in Egypt and in the wilderness, and have tempted me now these 10 times and have not hearkened to my voice, surely they shall not see the land which I swear unto their fathers, neither shall any of them that provoked me see it. So you see, the Lord partially remitted the punishment against the unbelieving, blasphemous, and rebellious people. He didn't destroy them completely and disinherit them. But He did say, well, this generation will not be able to go into the land. And you remember the result was they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years until every last one of them had died. And their children went up and inherited the land. So that's an example where the Lord remits the punishment. But you see, in the end, all the people that were guilty died, didn't they? In judgment, in the sands of the desert. There were 40 years in the wilderness. They were all dead in the wilderness. And sometimes in the Scriptures, the Lord will frankly pardon a transgression. We read that incident in Hezekiah's reign where they discovered the law of God with regard to the Passover and that they had been in violation of it, and they set their hearts to obey the Lord's word and to remember the Passover feast, which was a celebration of how God rescued them miraculously from Egypt, from their slavery. And you remember that they called all the people together and the people came all at once, and the Scriptures tell us that they weren't all cleansed and sanctified the way they should have been. But yet they partook of the Passover. And Hezekiah prayed for them and said, the good Lord pardon every one that prepareth his heart to seek God, the Lord God of his fathers, though he be not cleansed according to the purification of the sanctuary. And look at what it says. The Lord hearkened to Hezekiah and healed the people. So you see, here was a case where the king prayed for the pardon of God for what we would consider it to be a minor transgression. But the Lord took all of these laws very seriously, for they were commandments that were clearly handed down and that everyone knew about. And it says, according to Hezekiah's prayer for pardon, that the Lord healed them and withheld his judgment from them. Now, the Old Testament foretold of a time when pardon would be completed for God's people. In Isaiah 40, for example, read these beautiful verses. Comfort ye my people, saith your God. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem, crying to her that her warfare is accomplished, her iniquity is pardoned. For she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. For the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. Now these verses describe a coming time for Israel when the Lord would pardon his people's sin. And notice very carefully that the pardon was associated with the coming of the Lord Jesus. That pardon of the iniquity of God's people was associated with the coming. And that verse, the voice of him crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, the Gospels tell us that's talking about John the Baptist. John the Baptist came to announce the coming of the Savior. Do you remember when he saw the Lord Jesus? He proclaimed the glory of the Lord. And what was it? He said, "Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." So you see that this promise of pardon in the future, which is seen in Isaiah chapter 40, is tied to the coming of Christ, God's Lamb, who would take away the sin of the world. And by taking away that sin, you see, iniquity would be pardoned. Iniquity would be pardoned. How? By the sacrifice of a lamb. The Israelites were very familiar with the notion of the pardon of sin by the sacrifice of a lamb. That was the image of the Old Testament which Christ would fulfill when he came into this world, that he would offer himself as a substitute in the judgment against sin so that the poor sinner who calls upon him might be cleansed, might be let go. The Old Testament foretold this. And then in Isaiah 55, "Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him. And to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." The promise is that if a man comes to God, acknowledging his wickedness and his sin, and calls upon him, that he will have mercy on him. He will pardon him. And this text also, Isaiah 55, in the context of it, he's referred to the sure mercies of David, which is a prophetic way of referring to the Lord Jesus, who was the son of David, after the flesh, that he would come and he would call a nation that didn't know him unto the Lord, that God would be glorified in him. And then in Jeremiah 33, "I will cause the captivity of Judah, the captivity of Israel, to return, and will build them as at the first, and I will cleanse them from all their iniquity, whereby they have sinned against me. And I will pardon all their iniquities, whereby they have sinned, and whereby they have transgressed against me. And it shall be to me a name of joy, a praise, and honor before all the nations of the earth, which shall hear all the good that I do unto them, and they shall fear and tremble for all the goodness, for all the prosperity that I procure unto it." Another prophecy of a time when the Lord would pardon the sin of his people, when he would cleanse them of their iniquity, of their sin. And finally, Micah 7 at verse 18, "Who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity and passeth by the transgressions of the remnant of his heritage? He retaineth not his anger forever, because he delighteth in mercy. He will turn again. He will have compassion upon us. He will subdue our iniquities. And thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea, and wilt perform the truth to Jacob and the mercy to Abraham, which thou hast sworn unto our fathers from the days of old." You see, like the governor, but so much grander, God decides who he will pardon. Man doesn't decide who God will pardon. God has the power of pardon. And God will grant pardon to those whom he will grant pardon to, because it's his prerogative. It's his discretion. He's the one who administers justice. He's the one whose laws have been broken. And so the scriptures call upon man to come to God and beg for pardon, and that he decides to issue pardon for poor lost sinners. But now there are always people who will oppose pardons because they think they aren't fair and just. Now, we've seen this in Mississippi. We've seen people who were victims of the crimes complaining about how unfair it is that the governor let people go. People who had murdered their relatives, people who had committed unspeakable acts against innocent children and poor, helpless women. And they have a point, don't they? The pardons which governors give, unless they are pardons to set right an injustice, in other words, a governor can pardon a person because the person was innocent and was unjustly convicted. But most of the pardons that the governor gives out are pardons contrary to justice, aren't they? A sentence was passed for a crime that was committed, and now, well, the sentence is suspended, it's taken away. The justice that that person ought to have to pay for his crimes is taken away, and he's set free, right? And so you see, a pardon under those terms is an act against justice. It may be an act of mercy, but it violates the demands of justice. And like in the case of pardons given by man, there are always people who object to the pardons of God, aren't there? You remember the most famous objector to God's forgiveness of sin was Jonah. You remember God told Jonah, go preach to the Ninevites. Now, the Ninevites were the enemy of Israel. They were their oppressors. It'd be like if somebody told you to go preach to Al-Qaeda so that they could repent. And Jonah, remember, he fled from the presence of the Lord and went out into the ocean and had that storm and got thrown into the sea and the fish swallowed him, and because he was running away from the Lord's commandment. And he makes it very clear why it was that he didn't want to obey the Lord's will. In Jonah 4, at verse 1, it describes how Jonah reacts when he goes and preaches to Nineveh, and Nineveh repents and turns to God and has a great revival. And then Jonah's response is, it displeased Jonah exceedingly. And he was very angry. And he prayed unto the Lord and said, I pray thee, O Lord, was not this my saying when I was yet in my country? Therefore I fled before thee to Tarshish. For I knew that thou art a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and repentest thee of the evil. Therefore now, O Lord, take, I beseech thee, my life from me, for it's better for me to die than to live. And the Lord said, dost thou well to be angry? You see, Jonah's mad because the people repented and God has had mercy on them. He didn't want God to have mercy. He wanted God to punish them for their wrongdoing. And so it is with the pardons of men. So often, the people who are offended want the person to pay the punishment for their sin. And who can blame them? But yet here, the Lord is merciful to the town of Nineveh, and Jonah is angry because they harmed Israel. Jonah didn't want them pardoned. He wanted them judged, didn't he? And the Lord said this at the end, should not I spare Nineveh, that great city wherein are more than 60,000 people who cannot discern between their right hand and their left hand? He's talking about little babies, little children, and also much cattle. You see, the Lord's appealing to Jonah, if you can't have mercy on these people who are the grown-ups, at least you should have mercy, and you should understand why I would have mercy on the helpless ones, the innocent ones, and the animals. Why would you want me to destroy these people? Why shouldn't I have mercy? Why should you be so hard-hearted, Jonah, as to be offended at the mercy of God in pardoning these people? Now, in the New Testament, of course, there are examples where people objected to the Lord Jesus pardoning people, didn't they? In Luke 15, we read these well-known verses, then drew near unto him, that is the Lord Jesus, all the publicans and sinners for to hear him. The publicans worked for the government. They were most the lowest of the low people. They collected taxes. So they all drew near to hear Jesus, and it says here the Pharisees, now they're the holy righteous people that try to keep the law, they think, murmured, saying, this man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. They were offended by the fact that the Lord Jesus consorted with sinners, didn't they? Because, see, they didn't think they were sinners. They were apart from the sinners. They wouldn't have been offended if the Lord had eaten with them. But no, he went around consorting with the lowest of the low as far as they were concerned. And, of course, the whole chapter describes how the Lord rejoices in the repentance of a sinner. It says that he rejoices more in the salvation of one sinner than of 99 people who don't need to repent. It talks about how he goes after the lost lamb, the lost sheep. He doesn't just gloat over the fact that most of the sheep are in the fold and he has them. No, he goes out to seek the poor, lost, helpless sheep. And when he finds it, he brings it back rejoicing. And then he tells the story, which we won't go into, of the prodigal son. You remember the younger son claimed his inheritance and went off and spent it all on wine, women, and song and went bankrupt. And then he came crawling back to his father and asked for forgiveness. You remember? And the father received him and gave him the best clothes and a ring and shoes and held a big feast for him. And the elder brother, who thought of himself as obedient son, he got angry, didn't he? And he wouldn't come to the feast because his father had received back the prodigal son. And he was indignant about it. He was indignant that the pardon had been issued, as it were. And the Lord Jesus rebukes that sort of objection to God's forgiveness of sin and the bringing of people back unto himself. You see, the problem is this. When the governor pardons criminals, we object because justice is overturned. But then we feel free to do that because we didn't need a pardon, did we? We didn't break the law. We hadn't been convicted. As far as society is concerned, we really are good people. We really are righteous people. And people who are condemned criminals, assuming they were justly convicted, they got what they deserved. They should be punished. And so people object to pardons because those people should have to pay for their crime. And we should be allowed to live in peace and quiet, we who didn't break the law. But you see, this same attitude transfers to people who object to God's pardon of sinners because they're not really innocent. They're not really righteous. They just think they are. They just think too highly of themselves. The Pharisees were a self-righteous people. They scorned the sinners and they were very pleased with themselves. They assumed they were in right relationship with God and that they had not offended the Lord and that they didn't need a pardon. And so they looked down on the people that everybody admitted were sinners and the lowest scum of the earth and that needed God's mercy. They looked down on them and regretted whenever the Lord had mercy on such people and forgave their sins. You see, the attitude of the self-righteous sinner who thinks he doesn't need a pardon from God and who sneers at poor, lowly sinners who seek pardons and who object when God actually does pardon sinners. That attitude is coupled with the Lord Jesus making it very clear that he has the power, the right, and the authority to forgive sin. We well know this story, though we read this morning in Luke 7 about the Lord Jesus going to eat with the Pharisee and him turning up his nose about this poor sinner, this woman who came and kissed his feet and worshiped him and anointed him with oil. Remember, he said within himself, if Jesus shouldn't even allow this woman to touch him, she's a sinner. And Jesus rebukes him by explaining to him that the reason this woman has such great love for him is because she's been forgiven of such great sins. The reason the Pharisee has no love for Jesus at all is because he doesn't think he has any sins to be forgiven, does he? And so the love of this woman is a response to the pardon which is in Christ Jesus. And he forgives her, frankly forgives her sins. And the people object to it. At verse 49, they that sat at meat with him began to say within themselves, who is this that forgiveth sins also? You see, there's always somebody who objects to God's pardon, who objects to the Lord Jesus forgiving sins. And usually the root of it is that they think that God ought to punish sinners, but they should be let go because they're such fine people. They are such fine people. People resent it because they thought that they don't need forgiveness. The self-righteous want to limit God's pardon for sin because they feel that holiness and righteousness must be earned, must be worked for. And people who earned it and worked for it and put in the hard time to make it possible in their own lives, it's not fair for sinners to just cut to the beginning of the line and for God to grant them pardon and declare them righteous and satisfactory when they didn't do any work for it. You see, that's what their real objection is. And I'm afraid that's the real objection that most people in this world have to the notion of God forgiving sin on account of Jesus. That they don't feel they need any special treatment from God. And so they resent it when they see the Lord handing out pardons for people that they look down on as being worse sinners than they are. You see, they believe they are righteous by their own works. And they think everybody else ought to be required to work that hard as well. We see this again in the Lord Jesus' healing of the man who was let down through the roof. You remember he was in a house and it was crowded and the poor man was on a stretcher, on a bed. He couldn't get through because of the press of the crowd, so they took the ceiling apart and lowered him down through the roof before Jesus. And you remember in Luke 5 at verse 20, it says, when he saw their faith, he said unto him, Man, thy sins are forgiven thee. And the scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, saying, Who is this that speaketh blasphemies? Who can forgive sin but God alone? But when Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answering said unto them, Why reason ye in your hearts? Which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven thee, or to say rise up and walk? You see what Jesus is saying is, anybody can claim to forgive sins. So what are you complaining about? If you don't believe I have the power to forgive sin, then treat what I said as a nullity. But just to show you that I have the power to forgive sin, which is an invisible thing of the heart, isn't it? Then he says to the man, rise up, take up your bed and walk. And the man who was lame gets up and rolls up his bed and leaves the room under his own power, thereby demonstrating that the Lord Jesus has the power not only to heal public and obvious sickness, but he also has the power to heal the sickness of sin, to forgive sin, which is a matter of the heart between a God and man. Now, this is true, of course, because of what we just mentioned earlier, that he came to be the Lamb of God that takes away sin. That was his main purpose. His main purpose wasn't to heal, wasn't to perform miracles. Those were just the indicia of his being anointed by God from heaven. The fact that he is the Son of God, the second person of the Godhead, incarnate in human flesh, that he is his stamp of approval, of the divine approval, that he comes with authority and with power, and that when it is purposed that he should be the Lamb who would be sacrificed for sin, that he has been ordained to be such. And so he forgives sin because it's his purpose to take away sin by his offering himself for sin. Jesus does not merely set aside the law or close his eyes to sin. Now this is where we come to the critical distinction between the governor's pardons and the pardons of God given to sinners. It's not just that he sets aside the law, sets aside the judgment, just remits it, where it goes away, where it's never satisfied, where the guilty person just gets off. That's the way the pardon of man works. But that's not the way the pardon of the Lord Jesus is. There's a big difference between the governor's pardons and God's pardons. The governor's pardons set aside justice, but God's pardons do not. And we ought to expect that it would be that way because God is perfect and righteous and holy. He cannot bear to look upon iniquity. Sin must be judged. There is no escaping it. He's promised repeatedly that sin must be judged. And so we have to recognize that God cannot pardon sin in the same way that a governor pardons sin by just letting it go, by just letting it pass, by allowing justice to be overthrown by his pardon. He cannot do that. He has said in his word, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. This is the judgment, not just physical death, but eternal judgment in the lake of fire. He said to the people in the Garden of Eden, to Adam and Eve, he said, in the day that ye eat of that fruit that was forbidden, the tree of knowledge of good and evil, ye shall surely die, or ye shall begin to die. Your death shall be a fiat accompli. It shall be, and of course it took them 900 and something years, but they finally died, didn't they? Before then there was no death in the creation. Now there is the punishment for sin that just begins with physical death, and then it goes on forever. He will by no means clear the guilty. We read that verse in our reading from the Old Testament a few moments ago. That is the character of God that he cannot just allow wickedness to go unpunished, even for the purpose of granting a pardon. The Lord Jesus made it clear He would forgive sins. And yet, He also made it clear He would not set aside one little bit of the law. Look at Matthew 5, verse 17, in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount. This is what most people think, well, I just try to follow the Sermon on the Mount. That's what people say. And then if you ask them if they could find it in the Bible, they really can't find it. And then if you ask them what it says, here's what it says. Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. This is Jesus talking now. I am not come to destroy but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law, till all be fulfilled. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments, shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. Look at what it says at verse 24. I say unto you, that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. So Jesus, in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount, He declares the standard for who gets to be in heaven, who gets to escape judgment, who gets to be in the presence of the Lord. Just be perfect, He says. Be thou perfect as thy Father in heaven is perfect. Your righteousness has to be better than the most self-righteous, punctilious people that you know. In that case, it was the scribes and the Pharisees. Well, see, that's not really a message of hope, is it? If Jesus comes and says that He's not going to set aside the law, but He's going to keep it up and fulfill it, if He comes and says that you have to be more righteous than the most righteous people around, and that you won't be able to get to heaven if you're not, then you see, that's not really a good word, is it, by itself? It's really a word of judgment. It's a word of doom for all of us. And sure enough, the Scriptures tell us, for all have sinned. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. In Romans 6, verse 23, a very well-known text, says, for the wages of sin is death. Now, that means that when you commit sin, you earn, that's why it's called wages, death. You earn judgment. And God's always sure to pay His debts to men, isn't He? The wages of sin is death. That's not a very good thing. But then it goes on to say, the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. You see, the thing that we deserve for our sin is punishment. But then it says that the thing that God gives us as a free gift, something that we don't deserve, out of His goodness, is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now notice that eternal life is the abnegation, the annulment of the punishment of the wages of sin, which is death. So how can it be that the Lord, who is just and perfect and righteous and holy, and who will in no wise clear the guilty, how could it be that He can take a man who deserves death, which all of us do for our sin, and instead He can grant to him eternal life, the nullification of the wages of sin, the nullification of justice? How can He do that and be just? Well, it says it's through Jesus Christ our Lord. So the Lord Jesus is the means by which God can take away the just penalty for our sin and can give us eternal life. How can God pardon sin without setting aside justice for sin like the governor does when he pardons a man? But there is in the Scripture outlined clearly the legal justification for God to pardon and to be just. Unlike the fact that there is no legal way the governor can pardon a guilty man and maintain justice, there is a way found in the Scriptures by God that He can pardon sinners and still be just. And it's foretold in the Old Testament, especially in Isaiah 53 at verse 6, where the prophet describes us this way: all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. In other words, we didn't obey the shepherd. We didn't obey the master. We didn't obey God. We're rebellious sheep who went off into the brambles because that's where we thought there were some interesting things to check out. And we fell down into the ravines. And we didn't listen to the shepherd when he called us. And we didn't stay with the shepherd. And we tried to break out of all the pens that he set up around us. That's the image he's using. But look what it says at the end of the verse. the Lord hath laid on him, that is Jesus, the iniquity of us all. You see, the sinners who are the sheep, who are us, have wandered off and done great damage to ourselves and subjected ourselves to judgment and loss. But it says the Lord has laid on him, that is the Lord Jesus, the iniquity of us all. You see, there is there a hint at the means by which God can pardon us and still be just. He doesn't just close his eyes to our sin. He doesn't just ignore our sin. He doesn't just wave his hand and dismiss the requirements of justice. No, it says there that he puts our sin on another person, on the Lord Jesus. And look at what it says at 5. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. You see, it's making very clear that there was a substitute in Christ, in God's Lamb of sacrifice, that he was made a substitute that he might receive the punishment for the sins of the sinner who trusts in the Lord, so that God might pardon the sinner and yet be strictly just in making sure that the penalty for the sin was carried out. It was carried out in Jesus at Calvary, not in ourselves. Then in verse 10 it says, "Thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin." Then in verse 11, "My righteous servant," that's talking about Jesus, "shall justify many." That is, he shall cause them to be declared perfectly guiltless and free of sin and just. Why does it say, "For he shall bear their iniquities"? You see, sinners can be pardoned by God in complete and strict justice because another person, that is the Lord Jesus, has voluntarily received the credit for our sin, the credit for our unrighteousness, and he's been punished for it. And then at verse 12, "He hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors." He was treated like a sinner at Calvary. He was counted a sinner. He was punished as if he were a sinner, and yet he was perfect. But he had laid on him our sins. He bare the sin of many, the writer concludes. Now, in the governor's pardons, justice is never satisfied because the guilty are set free and nobody's punished for the sin. The evil is unrequited, isn't it? But with God's pardons, justice is always satisfied because it's never just dismissed. The justice was shifted onto the Lord Jesus. That's why he's said to be the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And in a sense, the people who God pardons, he places that sin of theirs that ought to be judged, that must be judged, on the Lord Jesus. And the Lord Jesus carries that sin away in his own body on the cross as he is judged in the place of his people. Last Lord's Day we talked about Romans 3:24, but we'll talk about it again briefly, where he describes the legal argument that says that God can pardon sin, that he can declare sinners right before God, and yet still God can be just and God can require all the demands of justice to be satisfied. It says in Romans 3:24, "Justified freely," that is, sinners are freely justified by God's grace through the redemption. Now, redemption is the means by which someone pays a price for you. "By the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." So you see, God can justify us by a gift, and he does it because another person, the Lord Jesus, has paid the price that we owe. And then in verse 25, "whom God hath set forth," that is Jesus, "has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood." A propitiation means a satisfaction for the judgment that was owed, for the guilt that was displayed. The blood of Jesus shed is the satisfaction for the crimes that are laid upon him by God. And then it says at the end of verse 26, "and all this is done," the righteousness of salvation of sinners, in which God pardons them through the Lord Jesus being made a sacrifice for them and paying the price in his own blood. It says at the end of verse 26, "that he," that is God, "might be just," That is, that He might maintain strict justice, not let it slide, and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. So you see, Paul is making it very clear. This is the legal mechanism by which God pardons sinners, and yet justice is not thrown out, it's not compromised, it's not delayed, but rather it's satisfied strictly. The justice that we ought to receive is satisfied in the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus. God can declare a sinner just. That is, to find no fault in the sinner at all, even though he has sinned, by the blood shed by the Lord Jesus in the place of sinners. So that God's pardons are just, and justice is not short-circuited by God's pardons like it is with men's pardons, but rather it is fully carried out, but carried out in the Lord Jesus instead. This means that when God pardons or forgives the sin of a believer, it's not an unjust thing. It's a merciful thing, but it's not unjust, like when a governor pardons a criminal. But rather, it is the just thing to do. In 1 John 1, there's this beautiful verse, "If we confess our sins," he writes, "He," that is God, "is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." You see, the Word of God puts forgiveness of sins for those who trust in Jesus on the basis of what's required, what's just. It would be unjust if God should have placed our sins on Jesus and He should have died in our place, and then He should have refused to have forgiven us when we call upon Him. It says that His forgiveness is just. And it's faithful because it's according to the promise that He made, that if we call upon Him, He will have mercy on us. He will forgive us. So the governor's pardon may be unjust, even though it's merciful, but God's pardon can never be unjust because the justice has been carried out against the Lord Jesus. Now, there is an irony in comparing the governor's pardons with the Lord's pardons, and that is this. God decides who He will pardon, but His pardon is freely given to those who apply for pardon on His terms. In other words, while He decides who to pardon, the door is open for anyone who will come to Him and ask for a pardon, claim a pardon, to receive it, so long as He does it on His terms. You see, the governor rejects a lot of pardon requests for his own reasons. You can have the most pitiful case that you have, and you can plead to the governor for pardon, and he can say, not going to do it. He can reject your call for a pardon. You can grovel. You can admit your crimes. You can talk about how you're reformed. You can talk about your mother who's at home dying of cancer while you're in prison, and the governor can completely reject your pardon request, can he? But God promises that He'll pardon whoever calls upon Him. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, the Scriptures tell us. And the Lord Jesus says, "Him that cometh to Me, I will in no wise cast out." So you see, a person who appeals or applies for the pardon of God and does so on God's terms, the way God has described it should be done, that is, that it should not be done to defeat justice, but it should be done in strict justice on account of Jesus' death, that whoever applies for that pardon, whoever comes to the Lord Jesus, will in no way be cast out. No, not ever. The pardon must be asked for according to justice. You see, if you come to God and you say, "I'd like You to pardon me because I'm not really guilty. I really hadn't done anything. So I know You had some bad records maybe. Somebody's told You some bad stuff about me. But I assure You that it's all false. It was those other people that did it. I'm innocent. So You just need to pardon." That's not going to work, you see, because you're coming to Him contrary to justice. That's what's so hard for people to wrap their minds about. In this world, everyone almost comes to the governor for pardon, comes contrary to justice, don't they? Unless they truly were innocent. They come to the governor and say, "Look, I know I'm guilty, but I'm asking You to just take away that punishment. Let me go free." But you see, you can't come to God and ask for a pardon contrary to justice. It always has to be according to justice. You can't come to Him and say, "Well, I'm really not so bad as the other people. You pardon that guy over there, so therefore you have to pardon me because I'm not as much of a sinner as He is. You can't come to God and say, I want you to pardon me because I just want you to wink at my sin and just ignore it. You see, that's not coming to God asking for pardon according to justice. You can't come to God and say, I want you to pardon me and set aside your justice and have mercy on me and just allow my sin to go unpunished. You see, that's not coming to God and asking for pardon according to justice. You can't come to God and say, you should pardon me because you really shouldn't be so strict. You just need to lighten up about all that righteousness and holiness and give a guy a break. You see, because that's not coming to God and asking for pardon based on justice. A sinner cannot come to God and ask for pardon unless he does so and asks for it in the strictest justice. Not asking God to forego justice, but rather asking Him to judge his sin in Jesus. And that's really what it comes down to, is that to obtain a pardon from the Lord, you must come to Him and ask that your sin not be judged in yourself, but that it be judged in God's Lamb, that it be judged on the cross in Jesus. You know, a penitent sinner in the Old Testament who was subject to God's wrath was told to bring a lamb to the door of the tabernacle. And he was to put his hand on the head of that lamb. And they were to cut that lamb's throat and sacrifice that lamb and immolate it in the fire of the altar. And it said that the Lord would forgive his transgressions. And the imagery there is that that man is coming before God with that lamb. He's putting his hand on that lamb and he's calling on God to judge his sin that he's committed against God, not against himself, not to judge it in himself, but to judge it in that lamb instead, to transfer the judgment of his sin away from himself and onto that innocent victim. And that's the image that the Old Testament gives us for the judgment of our sin in Jesus. You see, we're to come to Him, pardon my sin on account of your having judged it in your own dear Son, the Lord Jesus, at the cross. You see, if you ask for pardon from God according to that sort of justice, there can be no arrogance, can there? All there can be is brokenness. There can be no smugness about your own works because you stand guilty before God and nothing you can do can change that. There can be no self-righteousness. There can be no self-credit of your own good deeds, but rather you admit your sin and your cravenness and your brokenness, and you ask God to judge it in His own Son on the cross. You see, this is the basis behind the old invitational hymn that we sing over and over and over and over again, but we don't think about the words. And they say, just as I am, without one plea, I have no claim, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee. O Lamb of God, I come. God's word promises that nobody is refused a pardon who seeks it in justice through Jesus' blood. And the sad thing is that most people will not apply for God's pardon on the basis of justice, will they? Because they're so wrapped up in their self-righteousness, they're so wrapped up in their belief that they're not as bad as other people, that they're not bad enough to be judged by God. They're so wrapped up in their pride of how good they are, and they don't want to submit themselves and humble themselves to come before a mighty God and to beg for pardon based on the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus. And most of all, because they just hate God. They like the God they've made up in their own mind who's soft, who let them by, who isn't so judgmental and harsh. And if God's going to be, if He's going to treat them that way, to hold them accountable for every little nitpicking thing they did that He didn't like, then they really don't have any use for such a God. They'd rather go screaming into hell in hatred of Him than they would be to submit to Him. And that's why lost people hate the death of Christ. For sinners, they hate the death of Christ for sinners because they hate the implication of Christ's death, that God punishes sin, that He really punishes sin, and that their sin should be punished, and that God is angry with their sin, and that they must bow their knee before God and humble themselves before Him and submit to His judgment of their sin in the person of an innocent slain lamb. Unlike the governor's pardons, God's pardons break no law. You know, our governor broke the law when he issued his pardons. But that's because he's subject to a higher law. You see, under our form of government, the governor is not the supreme law of the land, although he acts like he is, didn't he? But rather, the constitution of the state and of the federal government is the supreme law of the land. And it directs how he may act and what power he may take. And he trampled on that. So he broke the law. But you see, God made the law, and he is very careful to see that his law is carried out and is upheld. And he has been very careful to construct his pardons so that no law or requirement of justice is broken by his pardons. He's been very careful to do that. The whole plan of redemption laid out from the beginning of the time in the Scriptures is testament to the fact that God has carefully and methodically constructed his means of pardon through the shed blood of his Son as a substitute, so that no law of his will be broken, so that no requirement of justice will be thwarted. Christ fulfilled all the law. He kept it all, and he provided the satisfaction for the judgment of sin that the law required against poor sinners. So with God's pardons issued in Jesus' blood shed for sinners, every I of God's requirement of the law is dotted, every T is crossed. As far as the legality and morality and justice of the pardons is concerned, you know, we ought to expect God to do something correctly, because he is perfect in all his ways. He is holy and just, and he has all power. So it shouldn't surprise us that the Lord should execute his pardon for sinners in a perfectly proper, just, legal, and moral way. And that's why Paul says in Romans 8:33, "Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth." You see, there's nobody that can come along later and say, "Well, I think that, you know, there's some crimes you committed that you should be held accountable for, that things aren't really covered between you and God." Well, how can that be? Because God is the one. He's the supreme judge. He's the author and maker of the universe. No one's greater or higher than him. It says it is God that justifies. He's already passed sentence on those who trust in Jesus. He's declared us righteous for Jesus' sake. Nobody can come along later and raise up anything against us. There's no court to appeal to overturn God's pardon, like there is in Mississippi, where the Supreme Court's to hear these arguments next week sometime. You see, there's nobody you can go to have God's pardon against sinners overturned at a higher place. The devil can't undermine, the pardons or challenge them in any way as much as he would like to. Why is that? Well, it says, why in Romans 8, who is he that condemneth? That is, who can condemn a Christian, a believer, who's trusted in Jesus and received the pardon of God? He says, who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who's even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. You see, no one can condemn us, because the one who was condemned for us in our place is right there by the throne of God. He's been raised in power and glory. He's seated there making intercession for us. If anyone were to come up with some claim of condemnation against God's people, the Lord Jesus just has to point to himself, saying, "Oh no, that I was already condemned for that. I've already been judged for that. I've already paid the price for that crime at the cross." No one can be condemned as long as the one who was condemned in our place is there at the judgment seat, pleading his satisfaction for all the sin of his people. But you know, what we have is really better than a pardon, isn't it? It's better than a pardon. You know, these people who are pardoned by the governor, even the ones that were pardoned legally, it's all their lives, there's still a record of their crime, isn't it? There's still a judgment of the court. There's still a finding of a jury of guiltiness, a judgment of the court. Now, the effect of it's been set aside by the pardon, isn't it? There's still a record of it. And all their life, they'll know that they really did what they were accused of doing, and that they really ought to have paid the price. and that but only the governor showed mercy to them. But you see, what we have is better. We have what might be called an expungement of our crime, of our guiltiness. You know, back in the 1990s when they were still keeping docket books at the court, I used to go back there, and you could go back there and you could see these order books from the judge that had every single order that every court had entered in LaFleur County going back to whatever. And you would see every once in a while in there, somebody had gone in there and marked out the whole page with thick black ink. And there was a pen with this wide nub, a fountain pen, that you dipped into this glass of black ink. It had a wide nub so it could mark out completely what was written in the book. And that was what they did when they expunged a record. They would go blot out all the records that you had ever been convicted or that judgment had been entered against you. And because we didn't have copy machines back then, there was no other place to find a copy of the judgment. So your crime was said to be expunged. No record of the crime or conviction. And so it is with what we have in the Lord Jesus by the pardon of God. It's not just that God has remitted our punishment because it was placed on Jesus. It's not just that He has forgiven us our sins. The Scriptures tell us that He has forgotten our sins, that He has destroyed the record of our sins, we who've trusted in Jesus. What does Paul say? Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, that was contrary to us, nailing it to His cross. And God promised in the Old Testament, in the New Covenant, He said, "Your sins and your iniquities will I remember against you no more." No more. You see, with God's pardon, the records of our sins, of our crimes, are all expunged, and they're all expunged, aren't they, in the blood of Jesus. So we who are pardoned by God never need to feel guilt or shame for our repentant sin. For God has not only pardoned them, but He's expunged the record. He said, "Not remembered, not remembered, not remembered." Isn't it amazing that God, who knows all things, can say that He does not remember against His people their sins anymore for Jesus' sake? But the most amazing thing about the pardons of God to me is this. And that is that it was our Prince, the Lord Jesus, who died in our place so that His guilty subjects might be set free. Who ever heard of a prince, of a king, delivering up his own soul, his own life, for the sake of his people, of his subjects? No, in this world it works the other way around. You're supposed to die for your country, aren't you? You're supposed to die to keep the throne intact and established, to maintain the power of the state, aren't you? Who ever heard of the prince, of the king, laying down his life so that his people might go free? What a great cost it is when we realize that God has paid to grant us our pardon at the great cost of the dying of His Son on the cross, on Calvary's cruel tree. The Lord Jesus, the Scriptures tell us, made Himself of no reputation. Now notice it says made Himself. He did all this voluntarily and willingly at the Father's wishes, because He loved us Himself. It said He made Himself of no reputation, took on Himself the form of a servant. He who was the King of glory, He who is our Prince and our Savior, made Himself like a servant. He humbled Himself and was obedient to death, even the death of the cross, the Scriptures tell us. You remember what Jesus said to His squabbling disciples as they wanted to know who would be the greatest one amongst them? He said, "I have come not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give my life as a ransom for many." This is an amazing thing, and it is astounding because it is unique in all the annals of history that so great a person as our Lord Jesus should stoop to lower Himself so much that He might take on Himself our sins, our guiltiness, be made a shame and a reproach before all the people, and carry out the judgment and satisfy the sentence that His people ought to have received. Imagine the wonder of it that the judge, that the offended one, who is God, should make a provision such as this, that the recompense, the judgment, the punishment for our offense against Him, He should lay on His dear Son so that we might go free from the judgment. How astounding can that be? How marvelous it is. You know, that's why we love to celebrate the Lord's table, because it reminds us of the love of our God, who spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all. It reminds us of our Prince, who loved us. The Scriptures tell us He loved His people unto the very end. And He went to the cross, and He didn't withhold or draw back at the last moment. He paid the ultimate price. It reminds us of the cross where the Savior died for sinners. I love the words of Horatius Bonner's song, "Hallelujah for the Cross." The last verse says this: "'Twas here the debt was paid," that is, at Calvary. "Hallelujah, our sins on Jesus laid." Hallelujah. So round the cross we sing of Christ our offering, of Christ our living King. Hallelujah, hallelujah for the cross. You know, each of us poor sinners, must come to the place where we have applied to God for this pardon. Not according to anything we've done, not according to any excuse we've made, but we've come to God in lowliness, applying for pardon in strict justice, applying to pardon because of Jesus' blood. Each of us must come to that point, or we'll be unpardoned. We'll be lost forever if we've not applied to God for the pardon that only He can grant through the blood shedding of His Son. We must come and apply for that pardon on His just terms, His gracious terms, and claim the blood of Jesus as the only just basis for that pardon. There is no other way to escape the awful judgment of sin. And the fear is that with God offering this pardon, and with the Lord Jesus declaring that He is willing to receive and will in no wise turn away anyone who comes to Him asking for that pardon on that basis of justice, the fear is that poor lost souls will go all the way to the end of their lives without availing themselves of that pardon. The harvest is past, the summer is ended, and we are not saved. My soul is lost at last, the poem laments. Don't let it be so in your case. I've not let it be so in mine. And that's where there's a joy in my heart, and I hope in the hearts of all believers, that we have come and received our pardon for Jesus' sake. And if you've not come and received yours, do so today before it's too late. And we celebrate the Lord's table because it pictures for us the core of that pardon, the death of the Savior in our place, who died as a substitute, who had transferred to Him all our guiltiness and shame and all our judgment, and He bore it Himself that we might be set free. I'd like to ask Brother Witten if he'd give thanks for the Lord's table, for the bread that pictures that body of Christ that was broken for us on the cross. The Scriptures tell us that on the night our Lord Jesus was betrayed, He took the bread and He blessed it and He broke it and He said, "Take and eat. This is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Let's give thanks for the cup that pictures the blood of the Lord Jesus shed for rebels and sinners, shed for us who've called upon Him. Lord Jesus, we thank You for that death that You died and the life that You poured out for us on the cross. And Father, we give You the praise and glory for offering up Your Son, delivering up Your only Son whom You loved, who was well-pleasing to You, who had never done anything to break Your will. He was God incarnate in the flesh. You clothed Him with a body specifically that He might have an offering for sin to make in the place of His people. That You shifted onto Him our guiltiness and our shame. He stood between His people and Your wrath for sin. He shielded us like a rock that we hide behind. He shielded us. He took all the blows that we should have suffered. And in the darkness there, we'll never know the extent to which He suffered your wrath and your anger for the sin of His people, but He has clearly exhausted it all in the death that He died, in the blood that He shed. And how we can know this, that He was raised because we are justified, because all the debt was paid, all the sin was discharged in Jesus' suffering at Calvary. And so the prisoner has been set free. There's no judgment left to execute against him. We thank you for that blood that was shed, by which you have made the vilest sinner clean, who's come to you and been washed in that blood. We thank you that that blood speaks better things than all the blood of the sacrifices that went before, that were just pictures of the blood Lord, the Lord Jesus would pour out for us. We thank you that He told us it was the blood of the new covenant for the remission of sins, that it's the means by which you might remember against us our sins no more, because they've been all blotted out in that precious blood. We thank you for this cup that pictures to us the blood that was shed. Oh, that sinners might flee to the cleansing fountain of the precious blood of Christ, that they might find that they lose all their guilty stains, that it has great power to cleanse and to pardon, and that you are kindly disposed upon the worst sinner when you see the blood, the mark of the blood of Jesus upon that sinner. And we thank you that we can be redeemed, and we have been redeemed, we who've called upon you, that you might work in hearts in our city, in our land, that more people might hear the gospel and might call upon you, might flee to Christ, flee to the Lamb that was slain for them. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The Scriptures tell us after they had supped, He took the cup, the Lord Jesus took the cup, and He blessed it. And He said, "Drink ye all of it. This cup is the new covenant in my blood for the remission of sins. Do it as often as ye do it in remembrance of me." And the Scriptures tell us that as often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we do preach the Lord's death until He comes. Let's stand and sing number 93 in the Black Book. "Majestic sweetness sits enthroned upon the Savior's brow, His head with radiant glories crowned, His lips with grace o'erflow." Number 93.